As we open God's Word this morning, we're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 5. So take your copies of God's Word and turn there, please. If you've got them, and if you don't, take the pew Bibles there provided in the rack in front of you, and you'll find chapter 5 starts on page 992 in those pew Bibles. As you're turning there, I came across a study this week that was actually published just over a decade ago by Betsy Stevenson and Justin Wolfers called The Paradox of Declining Female Happiness. The Paradox of Declining Female Happiness. This sociological study, which I'm not nearly qualified enough to dive into all the statistical details, but I read the abstract, right, the summary of this thing, and their conclusions from this study is that women in the 1970s typically reported higher subjective well-being than did men, right? So in the 1970s, if you polled women, however they measured that, the women tended to report higher happiness than men, right? But that's been declining. Reported female happiness has continued to decline, so that by 2009, there's a new gender gap emerging, but it's flipped, where the men are reporting higher subjective happiness than the women. And they measure that in a lot of ways and say not only relative to men, but just relative to themselves in all kinds of ways. It's declining female happiness since the 1970s is reported in these studies. And they title their study The Paradox of Declining Female Happiness because in their words, by many objective standards, measures, the lives of women in the U.S. have improved over the past 35 years. So whatever metric Stevenson and Wolfers took to, you know, measure both happiness of women and their objective living standards, their conclusion was those things went opposite and they shouldn't have. Women's lives got better and they got more sad. And that is reinforced a little bit by looking at things like the use of psychotropic medications. Whereas one in five women, I think, roughly, in the 1960s were taking antidepressants, one in four in the 2000s are now. So that's not the only way, right? Not the surest guide to those kinds of things, but something's going on. Sociologists and pharmacists both are noticing. And as we come to 1 Timothy chapter 5, we might just be asking, well, why? Why is that? And I think what emerges from our passage today is that one of the major answers to that question might be the things our society honors women for aren't the things that women were designed for. The things that our society honors women for aren't the things that women were designed for. And so in 1 Timothy 5, what we have, and we'll read together here in a minute, is Paul giving instructions to Timothy to pass on to the church at Ephesus about how to care for widows. About how to care for widows. Caring for widows has been a reality in every time and every place because women tend to outlive men everywhere. Somewhere between 5 and 10% based on kind of decade and location, women tend to live longer than men. But maybe even a more pronounced problem in ancient times than today because sustenance in pre-industrial societies required lots of physical strength. Farming and plowing and manufacturing all took a lot more physical strength. And we're in a society trying hard to deny that there are any differences between male and female, but it's just impossible to not look at reality and realize men are stronger than women as a whole. And I think the biggest proof of that right now in our moment is just to look at the way mediocre male athletes are presenting themselves as women, competing in women's sports and dominating when they do that. Because just naturally, as a whole, men are stronger. And so if you live in a pre-industrial society where sustenance takes lots of physical labor, caring for widows like Naomi and Ruth is a real painful issue. And you can hear some of that in the way Gerald read the scripture, right? The way Naomi and Ruth confront this loss of husbands and two generations and the kind of despair that's settling in that context. And so Paul writes to the church in Ephesus through Timothy, instructing Timothy about how to set things in order in the household of faith there, and particularly here how to care for widows. So let's read it together and then we'll meditate on these verses together. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting in verse 3, Paul writes by the Spirit's inspiration, "Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. They refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them, let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. And in verse 17, he'll go from widows to elders, so we'll pick that up in a couple of weeks. How to care for widows. And right off the bat, we're confronted with some uncomfortable language here about honoring widows who are really widows, who are truly widows. So Paul is making a distinction between some category of widows and others, and that requires making a distinction that our modern society hates making. Our modern society hates making distinctions. We want to lump everybody together and make sure everybody gets exactly the same treatment all the time and always, thinking that that kind of equality is the way to life. And Paul, right out of the gate, says there's some kind of widows and then there's other kind of widows, and you need to be wise when you're thinking about church benevolence. His beloved, reality is full of distinctions. And wisdom requires distinctions. Your particular relationships cannot be mass manufactured, because every individual you encounter for your entire life will be a distinct, unique person. And you cannot treat one person the same as the other person, the same as a third person, and expect all three of those relationships to go the same way. We have to attend to the particularities of our place and our time, our decade, and our households. And Paul is saying here to the realities of what happens when a woman loses a husband, because they don't all respond in the same way. And we need to grow together in wisdom. And it seems like in verse 7, Paul drops this reminder to Timothy, kind of in the middle of this section about making these distinctions, because he has to, I think, affirm Timothy. You really need to tell them these things, command these things too, so that they'll be without reproach. They'll be blameless. They will answer well to God. And by that, they is, this in Greek you can tell, is not just the women, but the whole church, men and women together, so that we as a church can account well to Jesus for the way we wisely manage his household. These things need to be said, considered, and followed if we are going to be blameless before our King. So I think to summarize these verses is to say this, that we as a church should bless sisters who build their houses. We should bless sisters who build their houses. And that's a dense statement, right? Condensed down, at least unpacked to be understood. And we're not talking about four walls of a physical dwelling. We're talking about the relationships of a household. And when Paul says to honor widows and describes how the church should think about that, what he's building on is this foundation that the church should be honoring sisters who build their houses. And so what I hope to accomplish as we work through this is that we would grow in wisdom in how we care for each other in general. As a church and as brothers and sisters together, we would grow in wisdom in what we celebrate and what we value and what we honor. I think we're going to have to continue to see how much countercultural work there is for us as Christians to do, if we are going to be faithful to what God has called us to be as a household of faith and in our natural households, the relationships of parents and children, husbands and wives, mothers, fathers, sons and daughters, and grandparents, and kind of extending that out, both our natural and households and the household of faith, and ultimately think glory in what God does, and the life and goodness that come into the world through faithful sisters in Christ. So, we'll think about that. Paul just makes two major distinctions here, family and faithfulness. He's thinking about how do we distinguish true widows that the church should support, and family and faithfulness, and conclude with thinking about godly femininity. So that's the three movements of the sermon today, 3 points, faith, family, and femininity. Now we'll work through. And the first distinction is family, right? So who's a true widow that the church should care for? Well, maybe before we get into who is a true widow, what does it mean to honor widows? In verse 3, I mean, clearly it's what do we celebrate? Who do we hold in high regard? What kind of women who've lost their husbands should we look at and say, you are a woman who has lived well, and this is what God would approve of your life? But it's more specific than that, and you can tell that in verse 9 by the way Paul talks about enrollment. that there's some sort of official list going on here, and that what honoring means is giving financial assistance. And that becomes more clear when he talks about elders in the next set of passages. He talks about honoring elders who rule well, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, for the laborer deserves his wages. This idea of honoring here and enrolling on a list isn't just who do we hold in high regard, but Paul's giving instructions for the church in Ephesus, okay, which widows will the church budget pay for to eat? Which widows will the church budget buy their groceries and pay their rent and pay their mortgage? So this is not just sort of who should we care about and who should we love, but who should the church subsidize? We don't, in our current context, have anybody in our church who needs, that I'm aware of, that we're aware of, that needs that kind of sustenance, largely because in our nation and context, after 2,000 years of Christian influence, we have a huge social safety nets. We've learned how to prepare and to save. We've got government funds that are available in some ways and some access, you know, Medicare, Medicaid, and all kinds of this, Social Security, those kinds of things that provide financial assistance. And I do think, beloved, that a lot of that is the fruit of 2,000 years of Christian influence on society. There was nothing like that in the first century. So you know from the book of Acts, if you're familiar with that, that the first division that arose within the church was about the daily distribution of food to the widows in Jerusalem who needed help because producing enough food to live on is hard work, and the church banded together to provide what a husband would normally have provided. So that's what we're talking about. We talk about honoring true widows. And the first question Paul has to ask is who should the church support with their budget? Is does she have family? So the first distinction there in verse 4 is if a widow has children or grandchildren, they should learn how to show godliness to their own household. Not just because your natural family is the first line of care, but because it's the appropriate line of care. This is what God designed in the way that he created the world. Was for generations to grow in love and maturity and band together in love and care for each other. So Paul says they need to learn to show godliness or loyalty or faithfulness to their own households first and to make return for their parents because younger generations owe a debt to the generations that have come before them. And I know that maybe that's hard to imagine and maybe is difficult emotionally for you depending on how your mother treated you and treats you now. But even if your mother's awful, you don't exist without her. You're not you unless you're a union of your particular father and mother. And just for that, the scripture presents, we owe a debt to those who've come before us and given us life. And so Paul says we make repayment. They need to learn how to make repayment to those who gave us life. Because not only do we owe it to them, but it is pleasing, in verse 4, in the sight of God. For children and grandchildren to grow into maturity and then bear the burden of the old age of their parents pleases God. They bore you as a burden, so we embrace burden bearing for them when they need it. It delights the Lord. It delights him because it reflects him. This is the heart of the gospel message. The Son of God who rules over us gave his life for us and sacrificed for us and bore our burdens. Took our sins and hell and the wrath of God on the cross so that we could be freed and restored and forgiven and cleansed. And so for us to then turn around and be unwilling to bear others' burdens is a denial of the reality of what God has done in Christ. What we claim to embrace as Christians. So it pleases God when we reflect the character of his Son by bearing burdens for each other. And that's true across the board. We're all called to bear one another's burdens. Throughout the New Testament, this is just the general call of Christian love for each other. Paul's applying it in a focused way to this particular situation and saying the things that should characterize your general Christian life should characterize this especially. And one of the striking words in this verse is that we have to learn to show that godliness. You know that. If you've got young kids in your home, they think of taking. They don't even think about taking. They just do it. They assume that all their needs are going to get provided for by your work. They get hungry and they come to you and then say, hey, where's dinner? And for an 8-year-old, it doesn't even cross your mind, like, I should probably contribute some to dinner. And it's rightly so. I don't know that you want the 8-year-old working the stove. But we have to grow into maturity, right? If the 28-year-old is coming to mom and saying, hey, where's dinner? Something's gone wrong. And when mom is weak and her body has failed and she can't cook dinner for herself anymore, then the 58-year-old needs to say, I'll cook dinner for you. And I will provide for you as you provided for me. But we have to learn to do that. It doesn't come naturally. It's part of our discipling and growth into maturity. And one of the cautions Paul gives here about benevolence is if you do it carelessly, you'll stunt growth. You'll hinder maturity. We're supposed to learn how to grow into maturity by bearing each other's burdens. And the household is our first school. And it's a school we never graduate from. The roles and responsibilities change, but they'd never leave. And our society hates that because that means we've got obligations we didn't choose. That's the thing about families. We're born into it. We don't pick it. Because we have these obligations that we didn't pick. We didn't opt into. And that's good. It's by God's design that we don't get to custom make our tailor-made lives. We have obligations that we didn't choose and that he calls us to fulfill. And we have to reject our society's valuing and prioritizing, well, deifying, really, of choice and embrace humbly the call that God has given us to build the relationships we're given, to strengthen and encourage and nourish them and bear each other's burdens. So, it's good to bear burdens. And beloved, it's good to let your sons and daughters bear your burdens too. You should plan. It's wise to make plans for your retirement and for your old age, to give forethought to how you can be less of a financial burden on the generations under you than you must necessarily be. But at the end of the day, should the Lord tarry and you live long enough, you will need help. And be wary of that attitude that says, I don't want to be a burden. And investigate maybe more than just a little bit, to see if underneath that is just a little bit of pride that really means, I don't want to be dependent. Because you can't avoid it. Our bodies waste away. You will be dependent on someone or something. And what God has designed is for your sons and daughters, your grandsons and your granddaughters to bear that burden. The bonds of family that love and care for you. Now that goes wrong in a lot of ways. So it needs a lot of wisdom sometimes, particular wisdom, depending on how life has transpired and how children and grandchildren have matured or not. It will require forethought and advanced planning. People my age and younger, I mean, we should be doing right now financial planning and career selection with a view to the fact that we're going to have obligations that we didn't choose, but that God is going to expect us to fulfill. And in a world that, a lot of careers just expect to be able to move us around like cogs in a machine, don't give hardly any thought to the effect on the bonds of natural relationships. We should be thinking about that, having conversations with our parents ahead of time so that we've thoughtfully prepared for how we can fulfill these obligations. And that's one thing we learn about just the wisdom of benevolence, the obligations God brings us into, how to think about that and prepare for that and then rely on that and embrace that as a good thing. It is a tragedy to lose a husband. It doesn't need to be compounded by distancing yourself from your family or your family by distancing her from you. That displeases God. So, family is the first distinction. The second one is she faithful? The second distinction is she faithful? That begins there in verse 5. She is truly a widow, is left all alone. So remember, the true widow is the widow who the church should use their budgetary money to subsidize her life, to make sure she lives and eats and has shelter. And that woman is left all alone. So she doesn't have husband anymore, no kids, no grandkids. There's nobody in her household who'll take care of her. And so she has turned her hope entirely to God, because if God doesn't show up for her, she's got nothing. So she prays day and night. And that doesn't mean perpetual prayer. It does mean persistent prayer. And she is looking to the Lord to satisfy her, to care for her, to watch over her. And in contrast to that is the self-indulgent woman, who is looking to live off somebody else's dime to satisfy her own cravings. And Paul says about that widow, she's still dead. She may look like she's living, she's drawing breath, but her heart is still hard. She's not been saved. And that requires wisdom and thoughtfulness and care. And so when Paul comes to verse 9, to the issue of enrollment, and who should be enrolled in this on the church widow list, he gives these criteria. She should be not less than 60. She should have been the husband of one wife, which is the inverse of the requirements we saw for pastors. That doesn't mean only one husband ever. It means literally she's a one-man woman. She's been faithful to her husband, right? So if she was widowed early in life and she remarried and she's widowed a second time, that doesn't disqualify her. It just means she's, when she's married, she's faithful in that marriage, right? So she's been a one-man woman, having a good reputation, a reputation for good works. And then Paul gives a sampling of those kinds of good works, having brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted, and devoted herself, and then he gives the category, so the catch-all, and has devoted herself to every good work. She's living in, I mean, if you're going to summarize that, she's living a life that's devoted to giving life to others. She's got a track record of living a life that's aimed at giving other people life. But short-sighted benevolence can undermine that purpose. That's godly maturity. And Paul's just describing a godly woman. In the same way in chapter 3, when he described the characteristics of pastors, of elders, he describes the kind of godly masculine maturity that every man should be aspiring to. Here, he describes the kind of godly feminine maturity that every woman should be aspiring to. But short-sighted benevolence can undermine that. And so he comes in verse 11 to say, refuse to enroll younger widows. And this sounds super harsh. Because it sounds like what Paul is saying at first it sounds like it to me. It probably maybe sounds like it to you. He's saying, basically, here's the list of people you don't have to care about. Like if her husband dies and she's under 60, you can just safely ignore her. Jesus is fine with that. That is not what Paul is saying. Not what Paul is saying. These are not the ladies you can kick to the curb and they can fend for themselves. No. Remember, we're talking about who should have their entire living funded from the church budget. We're not talking about the kind of immediate care that a grieving widow needs, the kind of love and support that a community should show up for and stay present for, the kind of relationships and encouragement and love and nurturing that should just mark our Christian lives. He is not outruling that out. In other places in the scripture, it's clear we are commended to do that. So he is not saying, they're fine, they'll get over it. No. He is saying, if you subsidize their entire life, you're in danger of short-circuiting their growth into maturity. They're still able-bodied women. They can still work and be fruitful and live lives for others. Okay? That's what he's saying. So refuse to enroll younger widows, and then when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation. Some have read that to say that remarriage is forbidden. Like Paul is saying, like if you start paying for a widow, if you start helping her out financially, and then she wants to get married again, she's rejected her pledge. That is, again, not what Paul's saying, because he goes on to encourage remarriage. In 1 Corinthians 7, we get a lengthy discussion about lots of the various difficulties that come up in marriages and relationships and husbands that are unbelievers and wives that are unbelievers and abandonment and death and widowhood. And we get a much more nuanced discussion in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul is giving some summary statements here for the particular issue of, you know, setting the church budget. And what he's saying is that if the woman, let me ask you this question. What kind of 40-year-old woman loses her husband and then thinks what she'd like to do for the rest of her life is live off the gifts of the church? What kind of 40-year-old woman is looking for that? So I just want the church to feed me for the next 30, 40 years. It's the self-indulgent woman from verse 6. It's the one who's looking to use church benevolence as an excuse to opt out of her work. So what's happening in verse 11 is her unbelief is being exposed. By subsidizing her life, you've opened the door for at some point her cravings will pull her away from Jesus. The church budget will never support her in the lifestyle she wants. So she's going to find somebody to go get married to who's going to give her what she wants, who's going to let her live the life of luxury that she's looking for. And it's most likely that guy is not going to be a Christian. And she's going to show in her life that she never loved Jesus in the first place. That's what Paul is warning about in verse 11. That if you're careless and thoughtless in how you sustain a whole living for somebody, you open the door for incredible temptation. You'll, one, expose those widows, those women who were just looking to get and live a life of luxury off the labor of somebody else. They didn't understand themselves to be co-laborers and building the glory of God in the world. They just liked it when a husband gave them what they wanted. And now when the church can't do that at the level they are desiring, they're self-indulgent from verse 6, they go find it wherever they can, and they prove themselves unbelievers. And then verse 13, he says, and besides that, even Christian women will be tempted towards sin if they have nothing fruitful to do in the world. If you take a young woman and you give her all of her needs and she doesn't have to do anything, she learns how to be idle. And nobody is content being idle. If you don't have business of your own to attend to, you'll find somebody else's business to get into. And that's exactly what Paul warns about. They're young enough and able-bodied enough. They're strong enough and competent enough. They can go be feminine in the world and work and provide, do good work, show godly hospitality, be godly women. But if you jump in fast with a misguided sense of compassion, you'll short-circuit that work and they will learn to be idle. And when that happens, they'll become busybodies. They'll find somebody else's business to take care of. So instead, Paul commends godly femininity. And we'll come back to that. So what he's saying, it's just this idea of faithfulness, is when you're going to give benevolence to somebody, and a woman who has no family to rely on and really needs the Lord to provide for her, and she is old enough and godly enough that when you supply her every need, she has a track record of godliness, so she will continue to be godly. You know, a godly person who receives help will turn that into an opportunity to serve others. Lavish gifts on a godly person, and that godly person will turn those gifts into gifts to other people. Blessed to be a blessing. Selfish people who you lavish gifts on will just perpetuate their selfishness. And Paul is saying, be careful. Look for the track record of godly femininity. And you can be confident then that when you serve them and provide for them and display the glory of the gospel by bearing their burdens as a church because their family can't do it, you can be sure that they will turn all that gift of the church back into blessing for others. They will do what they've been doing for their whole life, which is living lives that gives life to others, which is, third point, godly femininity. What Paul is urging is godly femininity, living a life that gives life to others. If you've been in adult Sunday school in the mornings, we've talked about how mature femininity, femininity is this idea, as Eve was created, to fill and glorify, to bring life, to be the source of community and bring life to her community. As the men in the world go and form, the women come behind and fill and make it beautiful and glorious. And Paul has a shorthand discussion of what that looks like for a young widow in verse 14. This is what I would say. Like, young widows should keep being faithful women, which in large measure means marrying, bearing children, and managing their households. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul gives a much more nuanced kind of here's a case discussion about widowhood and singleness and marriage and being unmarried and being abandoned by an unbeliever. And it's very clear that single women are quite capable of providing faithful, godly work in the world. That God can use both single men and single women in the life of the church and in the life of the communities whose lives are committed and devoted to Him to bear fruit, right? But the normal pattern for most people will continue to be marriage and childbearing and establishing a household. So Paul gives the typical path that a young woman should pursue, bringing life to others. And for a young woman, that will typically mean marrying, bearing children, and managing their households. Titus, and when Paul writes to Titus in Titus 2, this is what he commends for young women too, that older women in Titus 2 should train young women to love their husbands and children, be self-controlled and pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their husbands. And in both cases, in Titus 2 and here in 1 Timothy 5, Paul anchors that calling in the commending work of the gospel. So we give the adversary no occasion for slander in Titus 2, so that the gospel can be commended. And the witness to the gospel comes when women live out this life-giving role, motherhood, in its broadest sense. What we have in 1 Timothy 5 here, if you put the two halves together, is a picture of how motherhood matures. So for young women, the expectation, the common expectation, would be marriage, childbearing, managing a household. And that matures over the woman's life into mothering in all of its various facets. So you'll notice that the godly woman, in verses 9 and 10, mothers across the board. She's not only brought up her own children and been faithful to her own husband, but she's also shown hospitality to strangers, and she's washed the feet of the saints. She's used her life in the role of a servant to other brothers and sisters in the church, and she's visited and cared for the afflicted, and so the sick and the wounded and maybe the persecuted, Christians and non. She's given her life, and we see the way Paul talks about that. That's not a checklist for you sisters, but it's suggestive of all the ways that you could be devoted to every good work, that there are all kinds of ways that you can bring all of your natural gifts and skills and talents and inclinations to bring life and glory to others, to live your life giving life to others, like Jesus laid down his life so you could have life, and going and filling others' life with beauty and goodness and nurture and glory. So we shouldn't hear Paul as confining women to the house. We should read him as centering feminine virtue on the household, right? Not the physical structure, but the relationships, the nurturing, the care and the wisdom, the giving life, starting in the immediate vicinities and then working out broader and broader circles. It works through stages of life. I think it's instructive, right? And we know from reality, moms with toddlers in the house have very little emotional capacity for much else. By the time you get toddlers to the end of the day, you're exhausted. And yet those children will mature. They will. And they will take less of your energy, and the way that you mother and nurture will change. And someday they'll move out. And this mothering work you've developed in your household can broaden out into the lives of saints and neighbors and family, grandchildren. Educating in classrooms, caring for medical needs, just multiply all the ways that the sisters in this church give their lives to nurture and nourish others. So that woman is not, it would be wrong to say that Paul thinks a woman's place is in the home. I think it would be right to say that the scripture's priority, the woman's priority is the home. Nurture and life, starting at the closest relationships, which doesn't mean a single woman has no opportunity for demonstrating this kind of godliness. Because you have a household. Even certainly if you're a member of a church, if you're a member of this church, you've been introduced into the household of faith. You can bring all of your creativity and godliness and instincts and inclinations and skills to ask yourself, how can I build those around me? How can I embrace my femininity to shine the light of the gospel into a lost and sinful world? How can I be truly excellent in the opportunities that God has placed in front of me? I took all those questions from a book by Rebecca Merkel called Eve in Exile, which I just highly recommend. Eve in Exile by Rebecca Merkel, thinking about how women in modern 21st century fill out the work that God has given you to do. Because what we see here, the foundation of Paul's instructions on how to do wise benevolence, comes from the biblical foundation that the work of giving life and nurturing community is centered in women. That the warmth and life and vitality and wisdom that comes into us comes around the community fostered and nurtured and nourished by women. And I think, to go back to that survey, comparing what happened to women over the last several decades is a denigration of the work of the home. It got easy in the 50s with technology, work that used to require a lot of effort and labor to feed and clothe and care for a household and to make a home a glorious place, got prepackaged and microwavable. Laundry was turned over to the washing machine. Everything got easy. And it looked like all the real work was done out there in the world. And so when Betty Friedan writes The Feminine Mystique, and talks about how women are bored and there's an anxiety among women in the 50s that just is waiting to erupt, she had to have hit a nerve because it was a bestseller. She just got the solution wrong and said, so Shulamith Firestone, I think, was a contemporary feminist who basically said, women just need to get rid of their wombs. If we could just get rid of our wombs, we could live real, full, fulfilled humanity. Because we can be out there in the workplace doing the work the men do. And our society is 30 years downstream from that idea where we've so denigrated the home and so exalted what happens in the marketplace. And our sisters, you've been encouraged all your life to say that's where the real significant work happens, that we don't value the work of glorifying and filling a home and building the work of loyalty. So the household, your natural family, the relationships that you're closest to, that's where the bonds of loyalty and love are first formed. And they are formed by largely the influence of mom. Or the home is the place where bitterness and anger set in from early in life. And what God holds out to us is that the life-giving, glorifying work of our wise sisters multiplies over the work of the households of faith and communities and through the generations to bring God glory, and that we should honor that. Paul has specifically in mind sort of the financial help that comes at the end of life, but we, beloved, as a church and as brothers and sisters, should be showing the kind of honor and regard and value and treasure. And brothers, this largely, I think, falls on us to recognize the work that our wives and our daughters and our mothers and our sisters bring into our lives, to recognize it and value it and treasure it. To commend them with our words, to praise them to others, to do what the husband and the children do in Proverbs 31, which is rise up and call them blessed. Because if we don't, the world will not. If it's not coming from us, they're not hearing it from other sources. There are no models in popular media of strong women who give their lives to build a house. All the strong women characters in modern media are basically honorary men who just do it with better bodies. They conquer, they wage war, they break necks. They don't nurture and nourish and bring life and glory. So we should honor such sisters. We are filled, beloved, with sisters who do such things. We are filled with women who bring meals and give phone calls and send out email chains and welcome and nurture and nourish. Pour their lives out for others in homes and in classrooms, in their workplaces and in their families, whose work is largely, you know, when they work outside the house, it's largely an extension of the same kind of work they would do inside the house. Sisters, you are glorifying the world and displaying the glory of God. And I am encouraged by how I see the Spirit of God working to make you godly women, that we have women worthy of honor. The picture for Ruth, when Ruth is described in the way that she leaves her homeland, clings to Naomi, come what may, I will care for you as a widow, put my back to labor, my allegiance to the true God. I won't go where it's going to be obviously easy, but I will trust God to care for you and me and everyone. She is called in Ruth a strong woman, a woman of valor. And she labors to build her home. And because of that, in Ruth, she ends up being the great-grandmother of the king. The king that would eventually bring forth the Savior. A woman of valor, a strong woman. She deserves to be praised and honored. You're glorious in the sight of the Lord, sisters. I am thankful to be pastoring you. Let's pray. We thank you, God, for the